Please be seated, and I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 13. Deuteronomy 22, 13. I'd like to begin this morning with a reading from Psalm 34 to set our hearts in tune for the day. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, it seems as though this captures the sphere of worship, that we should, in our daily lives, be about the business of praising you and worshiping you, and then that it should culminate as we come together and magnify you together. Oh, our Father, I hope and trust that this is true, that we have come prepared to this occasion by our devotion and worship through the week. Our Lord, as we travel on through this life, we become more and more aware of the preciousness of that special duty of walking with you each day, and then of coming and worshiping you in this place. Father, we look to you for your blessing today. We ask that you would be with us. We ask that you would give us hearts of praise, that you would give us attentive ears to your word, not as the word of man, but as the very word of God that shows us the Savior, shows us the Lord Jesus Christ, and also shows us how we ought to live in this present evil world. Grant these things, we pray, and we ask that you would be with those of our number who are hindered from being here this morning. Bless our time together, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. For the first time visitors to this class, a brief word of explanation of what we're doing in this hour is that we are attempting to survey at this time the book of Deuteronomy. We've traveled through the books of the Pentateuch so far and are coming within sight of the end of the Pentateuch, of which I'm getting fairly excited. It's kind of like a milestone, I guess you would say. But what we attempt to do is learn more about our God, learn something of the history of redemption, learn something of our duties to God as we find application in these Old Testament scriptures. We come today to a portion of Scripture that I'm a little apprehensive of, but I can assure you, if you've looked ahead from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, I can assure you that though we are dealing with things here that might be sensitive, there will be nothing graphic here, nothing that I think you need to be concerned about concerning younger children, but we are going to be very frank. Because in the remainder of this chapter, Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, groups together laws concerning spurious affection and sexual conduct. This affection and conduct that has the gratification of sexual lust as the motivating factor. I believe that this portion of Holy Scripture pretty much captures the various situations that commonly occur in human society then, in those days, as well as today. So I see this portion of Scripture as an opportunity to give some attention to a much-needed area of concern. And I know that as it's presented here in Deuteronomy, it's primarily a civil code giving the Israelites the proper recourse when these situations arose. But I believe that it is proper for us to stop and examine the cause and effect of these situations. I believe that teaching in this area is very much needed today. It's much needed by young adults as well as older adults or older persons. It's needed by the married folks as much as it's needed by the single folks. I don't need to tell you that in a fallen world, this area of life, as with all areas of life, has been greatly affected by sin. The sexual union that under God's design and order is good and proper has been constantly corrupted by men and women. God made us sexual beings. We need not shrink back from that thought. He designed us that way. And not only that, He ordered the way in which we may freely and unashamedly enjoy this area of life. But fallen man has continually violated the guidelines of the legitimate sexual union, which is within the confines of the marriage of one man and one woman. The misery and sorrow and confusion that has resulted from the various abuses of God's order with respect to this subject is inestimable. Just think, and if you sit down yourself for 30 minutes in thought of all of the situations that you are personally aware of, it would not take you long to realize the great bitterness that emerges from such abuses as we have here, and the hatred that often results from such abuses, and the misery that results from such abuses. Think of the fatherless and unloved children that often result from such abuses. In our day, the many children that are murdered before and after birth as a result of such abuses as we have here before us. Just think of the loss of a clear conscience through the loss of purity. There are many ramifications to violations of proper sexual conduct. We see also in this chapter, in one way or another, that abuses are often or sometimes intertwined with marriage in one way or another. And great complexities often arise from such abuses, and therefore questions and distinctions often arise concerning these matters. And here the Lord addresses those questions and distinctions. Not all matters are exactly alike. Penalties varied with the situation we see here. Now, again, I need to say we are not under the letter of these laws concerning sexual conduct today. These precise judgments that we have before us and these procedures are not part of the civil law under which we live. These were, to the letter here, for Israel. But we need very much to be guided by the principles that underlie these things. These are applications of the seventh commandment. And I must say also that a full treatment of this subject is far beyond the time of one lesson and really far beyond me as a teacher. So my plan for this lesson is simply to use this portion of Scripture to point to the various situations in which sexual desire is illegitimately gratified, and then we'll draw back and deal with some generic matters that are germane to each of these situations. We have before us seven different situations of sexual misconduct or illegitimate gratification of sexual desire. And as I've already said, if you analyze these situations, I think they pretty much cover the entire field. Marriage, as we all, I think, understand, is that union which is based on knowledge of and acceptance of and respect for and concern for the marriage partner. All of this is what is involved in that which is truly love. And as we take that into verses 13 through 19, where a man actually takes a woman to wife and has relations with her and then almost, it seems, immediately hates her, we see a violation of proper sexual conduct. He enters into, even in marriage, into this sexual union with her, and then he hates her. He has no love for her. The motivation for the marriage was the sexual union by all appearances here. And once that was satisfied, there was nothing at all in the relationship for him to continue in the relationship. There was no appreciation for her as a person. It's inestimable how many marriages take place with this as the primary motive. Many marriages are spawned simply out of this desire. And of course, the marriage is short-circuited from the beginning with such a motive. And I'll get into the reason why it's short-circuited as we deal with the things that are germane to all these situations. But for now, allow me to just strongly assert that if sexual gratification is the primary thing, the primary motive for getting married, it has in it the recipe for misery and disappointment and failure. Just as this marriage before us here. And I'm sorry that we're not taking the time to read the text. I'm afraid we would not have the time to do so. I hope you're familiar somewhat with these verses. But we notice that the man in this situation fabricates a lie or an excuse to get out of the marriage. He says, she wasn't a virgin, so I hate her. The sexual union with this woman did not bring him all the bliss that he anticipated. And again, how common is this? It's quite common. Because the man put a wrong emphasis on the sexual relationship, and because it did not provide him what he expected it to provide, he thought he would just get out of it. We'll just find a way out of this. And you know, excuses for opting out of a marriage are endless, aren't they? So this man came up with one that would be especially pertinent in Israel. She's not a virgin. She was not a virgin when she married me. She deceived me. Well, I'm not going to go into the process that was used to determine whether or not this woman was truly a virgin when she was married. But it turned out that if the woman had been maligned for this man's own selfish reasons, he paid a price for it. And just let me say that today, a man might not have to pay in the manner as this man paid these 100 shekels of silver, but he will pay. He will pay. There's always a payday for sin. There will be serious consequences. But we'll deal with that a little more later. But that's one situation, obviously. The man took a wife, went in unto her, and hated her. Nothing sound to base this union upon. We will read verses 20 and 21 in this next situation. But if this thing be true, this is a subset of the situation we just looked at. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house, so shalt thou put evil away from among you. And we see here then a situation of sexual lust gratified before marriage and kept secret before the marriage. This was indeed sexual misconduct on the part of the woman prior to her marriage. She had kept it a secret. It's just as the man accuses her. Now again, this is not an uncommon situation, especially in our day. And though it may be kept a secret, it is woefully true that there are few that are virgins today when they marry compared to those who are, both men and women. We live in a terribly promiscuous society, and it's encouraged by everything that we see, everything that our senses behold. It's encouraged. So it's not surprising. And this conduct is celebrated more than it is mourned. Oh, if our nation would mourn this situation. But we don't mourn it. We celebrate it. We exacerbate it to our great shame. But I want to point out, though many enter marriage in this state, whether it is known by the other partner or not, it from the very beginning puts a disadvantage upon the marriage. It is baggage that can rub sores in the marriage. The only alleviation for this situation is for both partners to be reconciled to God in Christ and determine before God that they will bring their marriage under the dominion of Christ. It's not a totally lost cause, but it puts them at a disadvantage, and the only recourse is true repentance. Repentance is the grand answer to this problem in this situation. Here it is more than the husband can bear. In Israel, it almost seems like it was even an obligation for this man to bring this woman forth, because it says she had wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. We should note also in this case that the damsel was stoned at the door of her father's house. And this seems to implicate the father in some way. It seems that he might have known of his daughter's defilement, and perhaps he even knew of her unchaste ways and never did anything about it. Parents have an obligation to do everything in their power to promote chastity in their children. Let none of us be guilty of having unchaste children that have never been taught and trained to avoid defiling themselves. If things do go awry, at least let us be able to say we did everything we could do to discourage it. And again, you think of our today's situation. Walk into the average church, and what do you behold? Young women dressing like whores. Is it any surprise? But God holds parents accountable to some degree if they do nothing or even promote such a thing. You know, the confusion of the world to equate the sexual union with love is just smothering us today. That's the equation in everyone's mind. Listen to the music. Watch the movie. Anywhere around you, sex is equal to love in everybody's mind. Going to bed is equated with love. It's okay. Everybody does it. You know, the only problem with that is nobody ever let God in on that. They left Him out in the dark when it came to that determination and that conclusion. But it's God that every fornicator will face on Judgment Day. And as we pass on, let us not fail to emphasize that there are indeed, without question and doubt, lingering consequences to sexual misconduct before marriage. Even if the person repents and gets straightened out, even if he or she is honest with their marriage partner before marriage, they have accumulated some baggage that's always going to be with them. It's always going to be there. There's nowhere you're going to set it down and walk away from it. It's with you. It's part of you. We need to realize that sin forgiven is not always sin forgotten. Sin forgiven is not necessarily sin that doesn't continue to hurt or hinder in one way or another. The next situation we find in verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. And here we have sexual lust gratified in consensual adultery. A married person involved in sexual union with someone other than their spouse is no doubt that which causes the greatest pain and confusion of all these situations. When two people vow before God and before man to be faithful to one another, and that vow is violated in such a way, all that that vow represents is destroyed. It's a violation of the trust that is essential to marriage. It's a violation of the intimacy that is essential to marriage. It destroys the respect that is necessary in marriage. And just simply stop and think about it. In simple terms, these rare jewels of trust and intimacy and respect are swapped off in a few moments for a few moments of physical gratification. How badly does fallen man assess things? How skewed is his value of things? How sad. And of course, the excuse that the adulterous situation arose because these things were not in the marriage to begin with is even sadder. It tells us that the person does not have a clue, does not have a clue about where happiness and contentment lie. And so they're consigned to a life of superficiality when it comes to relationships. Very telling, very telling. And of course, such a relationship without these jewels of trust, intimacy, and respect, in the end, they don't gratify. Instead, they destroy. But we see also that in Israel, God was concerned about its effect on society. The consensual adulterers were to be put to death. Society is better off without them. It's one way of looking at it. This is how God looks at it. And does that not at least cause us to stop and think a little bit? We have the next situation in verses 23 and 24. We can read this together also. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you. And so here we have sexual lust gratified in consensual fornication involving a betrothed virgin. But this, for all practical purposes, is the same as the consensual adultery between married people, because a betrothed woman was officially committed to her husband to be. similar to an engagement today. She had given her word. She had made her commitment. And it was binding enough that we see that the same penalty for this misconduct was due as it was in the situation of consensual adultery that we looked at before. Here, the woman made no protest against this sexual union with another man. Now, we'll just pass on with just some quick observations about this. This betrothed virgin may have ventured where she ought not to have gone. She did not take proper care for her own chastity. She perhaps was not conducting herself as a wife, and she really should have been. She left the door open to an intrusion into the trust that had already been established. There is here, as in other situations, the urge to gratify physical lust without having the proper foundation underneath it. There is the instant gratification that ignores the other essential elements for a legitimate and successful sexual union. And again, this is destructive in God's eyes. It violates the good of the individual. It violates the good of society. It violates the person, and it offends a holy God. Now, I just wish to offer some advice to young men and young ladies. Very simple. Conduct your life even now, as though you were betrothed to someone. Even if you don't know who that someone is, conduct your life as though you are betrothed. If you have not met the person you are to marry, pretend that you have and save yourself for that person. Save yourself for that person. Conduct your life in such a way as to ensure you will be preserved in chastity for that person. It's a mental exercise, a discipline. But I think it would be helpful to look at it that way. Verses 25 through 27, we have sexual lust gratified through that which we call today rape. But if a man find the betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. Of course, we all understand what rape is. It's when you have only one consenting person who forces himself upon another. I guess you could say forces herself on another. But it's usually the man who is the aggressor. The word here, force her, indicates strength, using excessive force, strong force. Let's simply note that this misconduct apparently was common in that day. We have some instances recorded in Scripture of it. It's common in our day, is it not? How much of the prison population is filled with people like this? But it's very perverse. It's very wicked. It can be described as an expression, not of love, but it's an expression of hate. It's an expression of hate and spite and total selfishness. It is totally devoid of any love and lasting fulfillment. And God saw no place for the rapist in Israel. He was to be executed. That's that. Capital crime. Well, we move on to verses 28 and 29. And here we have sexual lust gratified in consensual fornication involving an unbetrothed virgin or a single woman. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and may be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. Now, here the words lay hold are not expressive of that force that we saw in verse 25 regarding the rape. In fact, in the parallel passage of Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, that passage uses the word entice. Entice. If a man entice a maid that is not betrothed. And this word of entice has the idea of persuading, of seducing, or deceiving. And then, as a result of that, it does become a matter of consensual fornication. The woman was convinced that it was the right thing to do. She listened to all those sweet nothings that this animal was telling her so that he might gratify himself. Now, I'll simply make three comments here. First, we note the penalty was far less severe than in the cases where deception, adultery, or rape was involved. But no one should take comfort in this fact. No one should take comfort in the fact that this sin was not punishable by death. Because this sin, unrepented of, is still punishable by eternal death. And that's what needs to be remembered. Second thing is that a parent in our day who finds themselves in such a situation as this, finds himself being the parent of a son or daughter in this place, particularly a daughter, need to be very careful about translating this same solution to our day and time. To force a promiscuous couple into marriage might be more disastrous than the disaster that's already occurred. There are some differences and variables that need to be paid attention to before following this course of action. I have witnessed with my own eyes a bigger disaster made out of a disaster by forcing a young couple in a situation where there was no resulting child. I've seen the situation more disastrous than if it had just been let alone. So I just say that to caution you if you ever come into that situation, be careful about that. Form your own convictions about it, but I say be careful about it. Third, I want to comment here that this situation is often fostered, again, under a false pretense and notion of love. This enticement here, no doubt, was such that it promised all that love entails, all those sweet nothings that this man told this woman. But the very act, and here, oh, if you could just press this home to every young person, the very act of premarital sex fails the test of what true love is. Fails the test miserably. And I could go into a whole discourse on that, but just let it rest right here. It violates the law of God. And you cannot love a person if you don't obey the law of God. Break the law of God, you don't love that person. Well, It boils down to nothing but lust when it is devoid of true concern for and a commitment to the other person. And you only find that in marriage. Finally, the last situation, find in verse 30. Sexual lust gratified through incest. Now, we've dealt with incest before, and I don't want to spend a lot of time there, but it's listed with these other expressions of sexual misconduct because it is of the same nature as these other situations. It's loveless. It's selfish. There's nothing good about it. It's contrary to God's law. There's nothing good about anything that's contrary to God's law. It's that simple. Well, I'm left with just a little time to address that which is germane to all of these situations. I've been mentioning some of these things as we've gone through the lesson. First of all these situations are spurious. They are false representations of love. False representations of love. They are inspired by sexual lust. That is the driving force. Even in the marriage, we saw in the very first instance. And this motivation, as we can see in every one of these situations before us, bypasses all the things that should be in place for a God-honoring and truly satisfying sexual relationship. People who repeatedly engage in these things never find lasting satisfaction in their relationships. Need to mark that down. They never find lasting satisfaction in their relationships. And the reason is very simple. They have ignored God the Creator's way. They've ignored it. They've bypassed it. They've tried to build a house without a foundation. A house cannot last and be useful without a foundation. And neither can a relationship. Secondly, that sexual relationship which finds true fulfillment and lasting enjoyment is the one that is built on the foundation of love. But we need to define love. That's what the world doesn't understand. Love and sex are not one and the same. The world makes that equation, but the Bible does not. Love is based on and is expressed as knowledge of and appreciation of another person as a person, not as a thing to be used. It's based on a concern for that person, including their physical well-being, their emotional well-being, their spiritual well-being. And love includes a commitment to these things and a respect for the other person. And it's a union of soul and mind, especially in the Christian marriage. These things are totally, or to a great degree, missing in all of these situations before us. Missing. But thirdly, and finally, where these things are in place, where they are in place, and they don't just drop out of the sky, there's something you have to work on and commit yourself to. But where they are in place, you will find true, lasting, and fulfilling sexual gratification. You will. Here you will find the sexual intimacy that God designed. Sexual intimacy without this foundation is a fraud and a cheat. by which many people are deceived. Well, in conclusion this morning, the frightening thing about all this is that so few listen. So few listen to the sound reasoning of these things. And they give way to spurious gratification. Gratification that is not true gratification. Gratification which at very best, is momentary and fleeting. Very few order their lives in such a way as to find the best that God has for them in this area. Very few. Nonetheless, regardless, it's our duty to stand and urge young adults and even the children who are beginning to be interested in these things. Do not be cheated. Don't allow yourself to be cheated. Don't cheat yourself. Do not let the lust of your flesh steal from you that which can be most satisfying and most precious. You know, your flesh is against you. Satan's against you. The world's against you. All of those things are clamoring for you to have immediate sexual gratification, ignoring all the sound principles and foundation of it. But now is the time, young people, now is the time to resolve that by the grace of God you will preserve yourself unto your mate for life. Save that most precious and intimate expression for a good foundation. Work on that foundation now. Work on it now. Well, I'm happy to be done with this lesson. We're dismissed.